It's good to remember that God wants good for us, that when he gives us hard things, it's for our good. When he gives us good things, it's for our good. When he says no, it's for our good. When he says yes, it's for our good. That every intent and thought of God's heart towards you and me, and really everyone, is good and good continually because he is good. In fact, where we get the word good, like good morning, means God's morning to you. Good day, God's day to you, right? Well, tonight, hopefully it'll be good. We've got some good questions. Some folks have written in from who listen online. I won't tell you who they are, but thank you, Mom and Dad. So I've got a couple questions to cover there. I do want to get through them. Some of them are a little involved, which is good. And also pepper in some ones here from in the room. So again, if you're listening online, feel free to message the church or message me if you are in my DMs or whatever the kids say. My wife's cringing. All right. So God, again, thank you for being so good. We pray that your word and truth will come out in the scriptures through the answers. God, help me to only speak what I know from you. And if not, God, would you just speak and give an answer despite me? We pray, minister to every heart that has a question tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. So again, last week of the month, and I'm not going to say it. This is not the last week of the summer. Summer goes into September. And Lord willing, it will. So just again, last week of the month, we do question and answer, where you have questions and the Bible has answers for us. Whether I know them or not, it's not the important thing. We know where to find them, and that's in the Bible. And if I can't do a good job answering it for you, I will certainly try offline. So first question that comes to us from a lady in Florida. She says, Deborah, and if you don't know who Deborah is a judge of Israel back before the time of kings. And she ruled, and she was an army leader. But the question says, if women are not to be over men or lead men, why did God allow her to lead an army into battle? Well, that's a loaded question, a good question. And I think with any good question, we need to break it down and we need to consider, well, what is being asked here? It says, is it true that women should not lead men at all? Should women never lead a man? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and see what the Apostle Paul says to us by, I believe, the Spirit of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And says this. Now remember, the letters to Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles. They're great for everybody, but they do give instruction on church leadership. And so 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15 says this. Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or contentiousness. Remember that when you look around church, are the men lifting their hands in prayer? Anyway, in like manner also that women clothe themselves in modest clothing with decency and self-control, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or expensive clothing, but with good works, which is proper for women professing godliness. Let a woman learn in silence with all obedience. I do not permit a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man, but to be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into sin. Yet she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Now that is a very controversial passage of scripture, even today. And we're not going to get in all that controversy. Why not? Because I don't want to. But I want to get to the heart of the question here. It says, if women are not to be over men or lead men, why did God allow Deborah to lead men and lead an army? Well, I want to point out that this scripture is talking about spiritual leadership. And why is it talking about spiritual leadership? Well, Paul explains it. He says he goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden, that we have to take scripture in context, not just this verse off the page, but why does the verse say what the verse does? And Paul explains that. He goes all the way back to the beginning in context of the entire scripture. And again, this is why it's important. We know the entire counsel of God's word. What does God's word say about everything? And what does God's word say about everything? Well, we need to know what the beginning says. And well, what happened in the beginning? God put Adam in the garden, took Eve out of Adam's side and made him a helpmate, and they were to live happily ever after in the garden. But there was a tree they weren't supposed to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. right? That only God can handle knowing good and evil without being corrupted, without being ruined. God knows what evil is like through and through. In fact, on the cross, he took it. But he told Adam and Eve not to take it. He had to give them a choice. Why? Because God did not want robots. God did not want servants. God wanted his friends. And every good love comes with a choice. You know, you say, I do. You say you want to go get a cup of coffee with me. You say you want to go to a movie. You say you want to hang out. There's a choice we make. And a friend makes a choice to hang out. And if the friend, sometimes a real friend, is like, no, I can't hang out. But what are you doing tomorrow, right? They want you so bad that they'll figure out another time. Well, it says that Eve was deceived. And when the snake came along and said, did God really say that Eve was spiritually deceived? I know I'm going a long route with this, so hang on with me. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam knew what the word, what God's word said, and Adam knew the truth, but Adam went along anyway. He wasn't deceived. He just went along with Eve because Eve was pretty, and he wanted to do what Eve wanted to do, and he wanted to sin. But Eve, when Satan spoke to Eve, Eve went, huh? Oh, yeah, maybe this is God's will that I eat this. Maybe I just don't understand God's will. And so there is a difference there. Now, that's not to say that men are smarter than women or men are wiser than women. It's clear that we are both equally foolish, sometimes foolish in different ways. But there is a clear here, there is a clear difference in gender roles in the scripture. Women can have babies. Men cannot, right? Women are pretty. Men are not. It's just different. Men are like the pickup truck. Women are like the sports car. Men are like the big barrel that holds oil. Women are like the beautiful flower vase, right? There's a difference between men and women, different roles. But spiritually, there are as well, too. And this is offensive to some because they look at it in our terms. We want equality. Well, God says you are equal. But we go, we're different. I want to do what they do. You know, kids fight over what cup they get, how late they get to stay up, all these things. We do as adults, too. But God says you are equal in value, different in role. That Eve was taken out of Adam, that the parts of Adam were taken out and turned into Eve to be a companion for him. That Adam was lacking on his own as a man and needed a woman to fulfill that lack for that friendship, that companionship, that helping. And the same thing with Eve. Eve needed someone to help her, to protect her, to guide her. And the role for a man is to oversee the spiritual health of his family. To be the leader. Someone has to lead. If two people try and lead, you get a tug of war. But if one person leads and another person helps, you go the right way. It's been said that man might be the head, but woman is the neck. The woman turns the head wherever he would go, right? And so Paul says this because of sin. Because Eve sinned first. Eve was deceived that there's something about a woman's nature, an emotional nature, and you can look at sales too. Watch them try and sell a woman. Oh no, your husband doesn't need to be home. Make the decision now. Oh no, look at the decisions that women make tend to be. And again, I'm making a blanket statement here. It's offensive, and I don't mean to be offensive, but it tends to be overarching, more emotional, right? They make a decision based on a feeling, on an emotion, on the way something appears. While men tend to be more logical. Now again, this is just blanket. That's not every statement, right? Like, love isn't always logical. And Adam didn't make a logical decision. He went emotional and went after Eve, right? But the point is that sin caused this fall and this separation. And the result of it is what we have. Men failed. And because Adam failed to instruct Eve and keep her going the right way and tell her the truth to remove the deception from her, he failed, and because he failed, she failed. There's a relationship there. And when it comes to spiritual things, Paul says, no, I don't permit a woman to teach. That a woman is not to have spiritual authority over man. Why? At the very basic level, because of the Garden of Eden. You could pile on a whole lot of things and how, you know, in fact, God said that your desire, Eve, is to rule over your husband. Your desire is going to be his boss, his tyrant. But you have to come under submission to that. That the sin nature of woman wants to rule over man, and the sin nature of man wants to be abusive to woman and use a woman for her looks, for her what she can do for him. That's sin nature. The spirit nature for a man is to serve his wife, to love his wife. And a spirit nature of a woman is to respect her husband. So that being said, that long answer, it does not mean that a woman can't run a business and have a male employee. It does not mean that a woman can't be president. Now, or a woman couldn't go and fight a battle if she had to. My question is why? Why do we want to send our daughters off to an awful, hellish place called war? Why do we want to send them? Is it really equality? Do you really, if your son is captured by the enemy, I don't want my son to be captured by the enemy, but he's my son. He's going to tough it out. But my daughter, I'm going to run out there. There's this natural instinct in man to want to protect women. It changes the dynamic, right? But that's a whole nother topic for another day about that. The point here is when men fail to lead, women do stand up. When a husband leaves his family, the woman stands up and takes care of the kids and is a single mom and has a harder life. Can she do it? Sure. Should she have to do it? No. Is she designed to do it alone? No. No one is designed to raise a family alone. God makes provision, but it's not the ideal way. It's meant to have a male and a female. So Deborah rising up, being a leader, good for her. She did the right thing. God used her. Should there have been a man to step up and be chivalrous in a way? Absolutely. Were the men weak? Was society weak because the men were weak and the women were standing up? Absolutely. But it started with a spiritual failing, right? It started with the nation not following after God, with men not following after God. And that's a problem in the church. Well, there's many women who are open to things of God, but men aren't. And in fact, we feminized the church to where men don't want to go because they think it's a feminine thing. But following God is a very masculine, tough, hard thing to do. And men should lead. Men should be the front of the boat that take the brunt, the snowplow that pushes it out of the way, right? The bulletproof vest for his family. He takes all the bullets and the arrows while his family is protected. And one more part of that, you know, which has the better role? The one who has to go out in the field and work and sweat and labor, if we're just breaking this down into very generic roles, or the one who gets to stay home and gets all her things paid for? And granted, she works and works hard at home and takes care of the kids and has a tough job. Well, they're different kind of stress, right? One's not better than the other, but I don't know. I think I'd want to be the one who gets to work from home. You go out, the lazy part of me, but you go out and make the money. I'll stay home and play video games, right? Who has the most import there? The person who gets to stay home in the castle or the person who has to go out and battle every day, right? Well, the princess in the castle is more important than the knight in the field. Whole nother message. But the point is, spiritually speaking, because of sin, not that men don't sin, men sin, but God has ordained it that men lead spiritually and women don't. Now, women over children, over family, there's all sorts of nuance there. But to run a church, that leadership is specifically reserved for otherwise. So I hope that helps. I hope that's clear. I hope that raises a bunch more controversy for more questions for another week, as we've taken up almost half our time on that. So any questions here in the room before I go on? Okay, you over there.
So why do we have trials if God only wants good for us?
Why do we have trials if God only wants good for us? That's like the same thing that happened to Job. And so they were like, Job, you must have sinned if something went wrong. You must have sinned. Well, you know, kind of the 50,000 foot answer as well. God allows trial in our life. Let's step back to the beginning. Sin's in the world. The world didn't have trials. The world didn't have trouble. The world didn't have tribulation until sin came. Because when sin entered, what entered? Death. And trials are always about something dying. Either your desire or your checkbook or, you know, whatever it is. But God allows trials in us not to hurt us, not to tempt us. And in fact, the Bible talks about, refiner's fire, or gold being refined in the fire. You have to, if you want a good meal, you got to cook it, right? Who wants to eat raw chicken? You cook it, you turn up the heat. Same thing with God in our lives. He allows those things to happen in his providence for our good. There's something that has to be cooked away. There's something sinful that has to be burned up. But there's something that we can only learn through a hard time. You know, we all wish we could just download knowledge in our brain like the Matrix and be masters, but we go out, like Jake and I were out throwing the football around, right? You got to throw it a little bit. You got to run a little bit. We did a little bit of work today. We sweated a little bit, right? That you get better through that trial. You get whacked with a football in the face. You're going to learn to catch it next time, right? That trial caused you to get a little bit better at catching the football. And God allows those things in our life. Two things, I think, two main takeaways you could say. One, to show to us what we're really made of. Because it's easy to say, yeah, I know God, I trust God, when everything's going easy. But when it's tough, are you still trusting God? I think one, it shows us where we're at spiritually. But two, it gives us an opportunity to trust him. Now, his ideal world is there are no trials. Heaven's going to be no trials, right? But we are in a fallen world right now. And the only way sometimes we can know him is, guess what? The Bible says we can know Jesus through his sufferings. And we know him better in those sufferings. So sometimes God allows those trials. Why? That somehow we might know him better. You know, fair weather friends or fair weather sports teams. You know, it was really easy to be a Red Bull F1 fan a couple years ago when Max was winning every single race by like 10 minutes. He would get out and get like a lemonade and make a phone call, get back in the car, and still be 10 laps in front of everybody. Now that they're struggling, you know, the real Red Bull fans are the ones that are still hanging on. The fake fans have all left because it got hard. That's the same way we know our real friends is they stick around when things are hard. They don't turn your back on you. And God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the only way you know that is through hard times. Now, God wants good for us, right? So we know that the Bible says that all things work together for the good to those who are called according to his purpose. That God allows those things for us. We don't have to understand it. We just need to trust it and know that in that trial, you look to him, you will find him. And sometimes it's a lot easier to see him, as cliche as it sounds, when it's dark than when it's light out. So does that help? Cool. And I'm sure each of these questions could go on forever. Let me go on to another one. It says, how do we know that we are praying according to God's will? Or do we just pray not really knowing and leave it up to his will to determine the answers? What is the foundation of our confidence? Well, I'm going to take this one backwards because I think the last one is the answer to it all. It says, what is the foundation of our confidence? Well, the foundation of our confidence is the word of God. The foundation of our salvation is the resurrection. Paul says if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then none of us are saved. That's the crux of it all. And let's look at what John says. John 1, 1 through 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Now, again, each of these questions, you could talk for hours on them. So I'm hoping that the answers help you get in the right direction. But John 1, John says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, capital Word, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, and without him, so the Word is a person, nothing was created that was created. So the beginning of Genesis, who created it? The Word. And who is the Word? Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Right? So where's our confidence? In the Word of God. Do you want to know what God has to say? Well, he's already said it. He said it in 66 books with so many authors over so many years. This book confirms itself, talks about itself, proves itself, is commentary on itself. You want to know the will of God? Read God's word. You don't know what the will of God is? Well, keep reading it. He makes it clear what the will is. In fact, the Bible gives us two different things, I think, in a sense. And again, I'm breaking it down to simple terms. This could be hours of discussion. But there's the Logos and the Rhema. The Logos is the simple written word of God. What does it say? Thou shalt not steal. So what's God's will for you? Not to steal. The Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Pray and consider, am I worshiping something more than God? Is something in my life more than God? There you go. That's simple. God's will. Is this thing God's will for my life? Well, it's clear. Unfortunately, or fortunately, to the trials thing, not everything in life is so black and white, at least immediately. But where's our confidence? in the Word of God. And the Word of God says that the Word is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between bone and marrow, soul and spirit, thought and intent. God also says that my ways are not your ways. My ways are greater than your ways, and they're much higher than your ways, right? So with that confidence in mind, we can go to God's Word and say, God, cut me deep. Show me. And that's where the Rhema word comes in. That's more the breathed Word of God, where, like I was talking with a new pastor friend the other day while we were having lunch, and he was talking about how he was worshiping in a song, and he's been praying about things, and just it was just clear in the song from the I'm not going to give it away because I don't want to expose deep things like that. But it was just clear that that's what the answer was. And I said the same thing too. Like, I have been praying about something, and I got a word in Ephesians, I think it's 5:17, that it says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And at first I was like, what? I knew it was just sticking out to me. I'm reading the rest of Ephesians in my devotionals. All the other words are great. It's good study. But this word just cuts me right to the heart, speaks right to me. And as I thought about it, immediately I knew what it meant. It was like, duh, Tim. You know what the answer is. Just do it. Like, why are you saying, God, what's your will? What's your will? You know what his will is. It's the right thing to do. Do the right thing. Right? And God's confirmed it in other ways, right? We need to be careful because our heart is deceptive. But that's the thing. Our heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I can know it, says the Lord. And so if God can discern our hearts, God is true, and we want to know what his will is because we love God, and that's a great, noble thing to want to know what is God's will. God's will is usually not our will. It says, not our will be done, but your will be done. That our goal is to figure out, God, what do you want to do? And this is tough because it's been said that if love God and do what you want. Because if you love God, you're going to do what he wants. But we really need to go to his word. Because our hearts are wicked. We can go, I love God. Of course he wants me to have this relationship. I love God, and of course he wants me to be rich. I love God. Of course he... Does he? Read his word. Does he want you to have earthly riches or heavenly riches? Does he want you to have earthly pleasure or heavenly joy? Right? Like, we need to know what his word says and to know it completely. And so if you don't know what it is, just keep reading. Keep reading. Keep reading. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep reading. Don't look for the answer. Don't flip through the pages. Open up Ephesians. Read it for devotional. Open up Proverbs. Start reading a chapter every day. Be regular in your devotional time with him. And you're going to begin to hear his voice. And he's going to begin to make clear those things where you go, oh, it's so clear. I would never want to do that. The Bible says, let no impure words come out of your mouth. Oh, his word is for me not to curse. The Bible says, do not be drunk. It's dissipation. Oh, well, that's his will for me, not to drink too much alcohol. If you read a little deeper, you might even discover wine and stuff's not for kings and priests, and we are kings and priests, so maybe we shouldn't drink at all. Maybe that's his will. Like, you can get into deeper in that stuff. So where's your confidence? It should always be in the Word of God and the fact that God wants to reveal his will to you. God does not want to remain hidden. If God is hidden to you and me, it's because we're not reading his word, because his word is what? Light. His word is life, and this life was the light of men. So if we want to know what God wants us to do, read his word. It's clear in there. But that can take time. That can take prayer. That can take discernment. There can be difficult situations. But know that a lot of times, 9 times out of 10, your will is not his will until you've been brought under subjection to it, until you've obeyed his word. If you're not obeying him, and thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery on the outside, you're not going to know what the nuanced stuff is. Start with the quick stuff. Whatever. One last point. Start with whatever God is convicting you about right now. God's convicting you to throw out that magazine. God's convicting you to end that relationship. God's convicting you to stop saying those words. Or God's convicting you to share your faith more. Or God's convicting you to be kinder more. Start with that. That's his will for you right then. That Holy Spirit is putting that on your heart to do that. And as you do that, he's going to give you something else and reveal something else, like the onions can peel it away. Sometimes we want the ethereal. What is God's will for my life? And it's, well, start going to church. Start praying, right? And we'll get there, right? Sometimes we want the big things before we've had the little things. We want dessert before we've eaten our vegetables. But know this, that God will answer you, and he'll reveal it in the plain written word, but also as you read the word, he'll speak to your heart about it. Now know this, one way to test his will is, God is telling me to do this. Does that contradict scripture anywhere else? And if it does, that's not God. Because guess what Satan does? Satan will take the word and twist it Did God really say? Oh no, you'll be enlightened if you eat from this, right? Satan knows the word of God very well. So if Satan knows it and you don't, who's going to win that battle? Whose will are you going to do? It's not going to be God's will. So we need to know his word. Does that make sense? Hope so. Tough question. Good question. These are good ones. So I might have to close the phone lines because these are hard, but they're good. Yes, dear.
Why did God just not kill the fallen angels right away?
I don't know. Alicia's asking, why did not God kill the fallen angels right away? I don't know. He's got a bigger plan. He allowed it to happen somehow. And this is kind of a bigger one. Somehow God's got his perfect will, what he desires, but God also allows things to happen. I've got a perfect will, right? But I'm limited in power, and somehow sometimes I allow things to happen even though I don't like it because I just can't do anything about it. So I don't know. That's one thing we're going to have to ask there. I think in some sense he allowed it as part of his greater plan to redeem us, right? Because there's all questions about timing. They fall in the guard in the end, right? God is gracious and merciful, right? I think that God is good and merciful and gracious. I think that plays into it. That God is merciful even unto the enemy somehow. But as to the bigger question of why, it's in his plan. I don't know why. That's one that we just kind of have to go. I know God is good. It's been said, when you don't know something, fall back to what you do know. And I know God is good. I know God is loving. And I know God is in control. So somehow he allowed it for his purpose. Does that help, even if it doesn't give you a specific answer why? Because that's the other thing, too. We need to remember that we have tiny little pea brains. And just because we don't understand it doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense in the heavenly realm. You know, just because I don't understand the aerodynamics of the jet engine doesn't mean that I don't get on the plane and go and not worry about it because somebody smarter than me figured it out and made a way for me to fly across country, you know? Now, granted, if they work for Boeing and all the planes, you know, maybe you want to fly for someone else, but you know what I mean? All right, let's see. Where are we at? We're cooking tonight. This next one's another big one, so let me get to this one. And then we'll come back to the room. This one asks, what is the one sin that leads to death and we are told not to pray about it? This is good. This is from 1 John. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 John. I didn't do much preparation on it, but I wanted to look up the scripture so I could give a better answer than try and come around there. So 1 John towards the end of the Bible. This is the same Apostle John writing letters here. First John 5, remember he's talking about love one another, he's talking about sin. First John 5, 14 through 17, he says this is the confidence we have in Jesus, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have whatever we ask of him. I'm hoping to look at the right thing. Here we go. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin, which does not lead to death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. This is for those sin whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that you should pray about it. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. And I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus says this in verse 31. He says, therefore, I say to you, all kinds of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, neither in this world nor in the world to come. These are tough scriptures to manage. I like these questions because they're tough. And they're getting down to the nitty gritty, the reality. We like all the easy ones. This is a tough one. This exposes a deep reality. A deep spiritual reality. And that reality is that the wages of sin is death. That the only result of sin is death. Satan said in the garden, you will not surely die. Did they die physically in that moment? No, they died 900 years later. But they were never meant to physically die. What did they die in that moment? Their spiritual life died in that moment. They became separated from God. They became afraid. They were naked. They lost the garden. Sin killed their spirit in that instant when they sinned. Sin immediately numbs us. Sin immediately begins to deceive us. The Bible says that we need to warn each other daily, as long as it's called day, against the deceitfulness of sin, because it hardens our heart. That we sin a little bit, it deceives us, and we sin more, and we don't even realize we're sinning. So the wages of sin is death. So every sin leads you and I to death. Whether you told one little white lie or you killed millions of people, hell. Now, is the punishment in hell the equal amount of torment? I don't know. That's a philosophical question for another day, which I'd be happy to talk about and think through. But the point is, both of them are deserving of death. Why? Because they are against God. They are against all that is good. In fact, they are the absence of life. Sin is about death, is about taking, about killing, about destroying. Life is not that. So every sin leads to death. So if John says, pray for someone, a brother who's in sin, well, that talks about, you know what? Guess what? We all still sin. Our goal should be to sin less. The Holy Spirit should be convicting us and leading us to sin less and less, at least the less obvious ways than we used to, right? You might still be adulterous in heart, but you're not committing physical adultery anymore because the Holy Spirit's brought some self-control in your life. But the point is, we don't need to pick on each other all the time. What's the severity of the sin in your life? Is it a slip-up? You stub your toe real bad, you haven't swore in years, and you said a bad word, and you feel so guilty and convicted over it. And your friend goes, stop swearing! But you're like, oh, I know, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do it. It just slipped out, right? There's still part of my heart that God needs to deal with. Pray for that person. Just, oh, God bless my brother. Don't we all fall? We all fall short of the glory of God, right? But then you start noticing your brother starts saying those words all the time. And they don't seem bothered by it. You know, they slip up. Someone cuts them off. You pass it off as a slip up at first, but it's not anymore. They're fully into it. The Holy Spirit's not going to... That means that they've said no to the Holy Spirit. And they've numbed themselves to what the Holy Spirit's been convicting them. They used to be convicted over it. They're not convicted over it anymore. So you can read it two ways. Stop praying about it. Start saying something. Say, hey, brother, I notice you're swearing more often. Are you okay? You used to never swear. What's going on? Because there's always the heart at issue. Sin is primarily a heart issue before it's any other issue. It was a heart issue. We decided to not believe God and his word, and so we took from the fruit. But there's something harder than that. John talks about people who say they know God, but they don't. And how do we know they don't? Because they continue in sin. Not that they struggle with sin, but that they sin. They plan sin. It doesn't bother them. Like the proverb says about the adulterous woman, she takes a bite and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. But there are many out there who claim that, oh, I know who God is. Yes, the man upstairs. Yes, Jesus is my Savior. But they're out drinking, out drugging, out cursing, out doing things. Are they beyond salvation? Absolutely not. Should we pray for them? Absolutely. But here's the thing. Can you actually do anything for them? Like John says, do you even pray for them? Because we can't be the Holy Spirit in our life. Who do they reject before they rejected you? Likely the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes a new believer comes along and goes, oh, I didn't even know that was sin. I thought maybe, but I wasn't sure. And you say, you know, I can remember being around my pastor's wife first getting saved, and I was getting convicted left and right about the words coming out of my mouth. She never said anything or never did anything, and I wasn't even cursing. I think I was just saying things that, I don't know, like were 50s words, right? Like, oh, shucks. And it was just, I would just get convicted around her. She didn't do anything. There was just this holiness about her that was not holier than thou, but God's Spirit. And as a young believer, I started feeling the conviction of that, right? But when someone ignores the Holy Spirit, like Jesus said, there's only one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He convicts us of all sin and of judgment and of righteousness, and he points us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit says, hey, an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit doesn't really care that the unbeliever is sinning. The Holy Spirit cares that the unbeliever is going to hell. And so he'll convict them of their sin to get them to turn to Jesus. But once the Holy Spirit's inside us, we have a relationship with him. How long is someone friend? Are you friends with someone when they keep hurting you or abusing you? Do you, at what point do you realize that they're not your friend anymore, that they make fun of you all the time because they don't care about you? They just have you around to use you. Well, that's the same with the Holy Spirit. You sin, you'll feel really grieved, and you'll know it's the Spirit, because in your flesh you want to do it, but your spirit is grieved. That's the Holy Spirit. You say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do it again, and then you do it again, and it grieves a little bit less, and you do it again, and do it again, and then you don't hear it anymore. You've cauterized your conscience, and you've cauterized your relationship with the Lord. You said, Holy Spirit, I don't want to hear what you have to say anymore. You keep telling me, don't say that, don't do that, and I keep going, I don't care. So John says, don't pray about it anymore. We can't be in someone's life. Now, I'm not saying to stop praying for people. Pray for people. But there's a point when either we just pray for them and don't need to nitpick at them, or there's a point where we need to step up and say, hey, brother, sister, as your brother or sister, I'm concerned about you because you're acting ungodly. And I can tell you you're acting ungodly because the word is clear about it. It's in the Logos. It's not just what's sin for me, sin for you. Like, well, I only watch G-rated movies and you're watching a PG movie. I don't think you should watch that. Now, there's nuance to all that. But there comes a point when someone's walking and it's clear they want nothing to do with what the Holy Spirit says. You can't be the Holy Spirit in a life. And I'll give you an example. I had a friend years ago who was loving and caring and really liked these folks and young kids. And he was trying to disciple them, at least from my perspective. This is my perspective. Maybe I'm totally wrong about it, but I think the picture is telling. And so he spent a lot of time with them, but he started turning into the Holy Spirit in their lives. Stop saying that. Stop doing that. To where these kids, they weren't necessarily awful. They weren't bad kids. I loved them, but they weren't following Jesus. And so what happened to my friend? Well, he didn't lift them up. They dragged him down. You know, there's an old example of standing on a chair and trying to pull someone up. Is it easier to pull someone up or for them to pull you down? It's easier for them to pull you down. That at some point, you cannot be the Holy Spirit to this person if they are not willing to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say, to where you keep trying to fix them, you keep trying to help them, you keep trying to convict them, and it's not working. They're just going to end up pulling you down. Does that mean you stop loving them, stop praying for them, stop being there for them if they're willing to turn? No, not at all. But they have to be willing to hear what the Holy Spirit says. And so I'm sure there's a lot more there, but that's the gist of it. That if my kid is out in the yard and I know the mailman's coming, I say, hey, watch out, stay out of the driveway because the mailman's coming. I don't want you getting run over. But then I see the mailman coming and my kid is still in the driveway. I run out and I say, get out of the driveway! And I grab him and I pull him out of the driveway so they don't get hit. That's kind of what he's saying there. There's a sin, you don't need to pray about him. I'm not going to sit there and say, God, please get them out of the driveway. No, I'm going to jump in the driveway and pull them out. That's the answer to prayer. But in the same sense, if they're grown and they're an adult and they want to keep playing in traffic, I'm only risking my life trying to get them in because I'm going to jump out into the traffic to pull them in and they're going to jump away. And I'm going to jump in, try and get them again and they're going to jump away. And eventually I'm the one who's going to get hit by the car. So hopefully that makes sense. That, of course, we're going to pray for people. It doesn't mean that we give up on them, but it does mean that our methods change based on what they want. I mean, because it really comes, God is not going to force a relationship with any of us. And if we want sin over him, he'll let us have our sin over him until we're ready to come back. Now, there's another verse that comes to mind that talks about those who claim to know God. I don't have to look it up to get it for you. But they've turned themselves back over to sin. It says that it's impossible to renew them to faith again. That's a scary thought. that if we play around with sin long enough, we may never come back to a point of repentance. Now, I have to wonder, did that person ever know Jesus in the first place? Maybe they, you know, there's a difference between faith and belief. It says that demons believe and tremble. Demons know who Jesus was, and he told them to be quiet. Satan knows who Jesus is. He's not going to heaven. Satan knows God's word. He's not going to heaven. There's people who know God's word and know about him, but they don't have that relationship with him, and there's nothing you can do to get that until they're ready to bring it. So we need to be careful. We need to love each other, but we need to be careful. Know that there's some out there who they're not beyond saving, but there's nothing you and I can do for them. We have to leave it in God's hands, because the Holy Spirit's doing something. We don't want to get in the way. We want to come alongside. If the Holy Spirit's convicting them, we want to be that voice, that audible voice too. So I hope that helps. And we've gone really long, so I can take another one and we can wrap. Just want to make sure everyone has a chance. You have another one?
So why are most good people poor and most of the wicked people rich?
Why are most good people poor and the wicked people rich? Well, that brings the first supposition. Is there anyone who's good? No, nobody's good. We're all bad. That's a modern thing today, and it's even in Christianity to think that poor people are by nature good. No, poor people steal just as much. I think given opportunity, I think that's the real test of character, is if you can get away with it. But I think what you're bringing up might be the divide between rich and poor. I think because in order to compete in the world, you kind of have to cheat. When everyone's dog-eat-dog, you got to be the most, you want the football on the field, you got to be the fastest, ruthless guy on the field, right? And if there's only one football to get, you got to beat everyone else to get it. And that's the same thing with riches, right? You want to be rich, you got to do it. Now, our definition of good and bad is different, but I also think, you know what? If I'm going to take your question at face value about good people and bad people, let's just say Christians or non-Christians, right? Well, whose world is it now? It's under the sway of Satan. God's kingdom is coming. God wants his kingdom to be done on earth, but it's in the grand scheme of things, it's all in God's purview, right? But right now it's under the sway and control of the wicked one. So who's the winning team right now? Not the good team, the bad team. The winning team is going to have, the occupying force is going to have all the money, all the power, but they lose. We know the end. They've lost. And in fact, it's short-sighted. So I think it's just a nature of things, right? If the world is not under God's sway, so the world is going to cheat. And if you want to get ahead in a system that cheats, you got to cheat. Now, there's all sorts of factors, and there's plenty of good people that have wealth. And we have to step back and define what is rich. You and I, compared to the person in Africa or China or Philippines, rich beyond their wildest dreams. Like, I just always goes back to the when I got back from the Bahamas and seen some really suffering folks. Alicia, turn around, sit down. Some really suffering folks, and coming back to the supermarket, and there were 8,000. Probably no exaggeration, salad dressings. And just standing there, being really overwhelmed by it. Who's rich? I'm pretty rich. Now, it's easy for me at the F1 race to watch all the guys on the billion-dollar Monaco yachts and go, look at those rich people. Sure. But it's all relative. And that's why the Bible doesn't want us to compare each other to each other, because we'll always find someone worse than us to make ourselves feel better, and we'll always find someone better than us that we'll want to take from or wish we were like, and we'll always make comparisons based on the wrong unit of measure. The comparisons we should make are faithfulness. Paul says that, follow me as I follow the Lord, right? And esteem others who do. We should look to people who follow God, whether they're rich or whether they're poor. Because the world loves to divide us based on race, class, wealth, education, gender. The world will divide us on everything. Why? To keep us under control. To keep us slaves. Well, they're rich. I need to be rich too. Or I need to get, this world would just be better if we just redistributed the wealth. And you took all the riches from the rich people because the rich people only got there by being evil. And give it all to good people who are poor. And then the world would be good. No. It doesn't work that way. That's stealing. So I think the thing is to go back to our confidence. It's in the Word of God. Go back to our confidence, right? There will always be injustice. But when you see that injustice, like rich people getting richer, poor people getting poorer to their hurt, know that God sees, know that God knows. And like the psalmist says, I almost stumbled. And then I went to the house of the Lord. I remember they're around there. Remember, you may lose everything here on earth, but if you've gained heaven, you haven't lost anything. And they may have gained everything here on earth, but they are foolish because they don't know that their soul is required of them today. So we need to be careful how we look at things. And do we look at it through God's word and the lens of his scripture, or do we look at it through our own feelings and emotions and lack or what we've been told? So does that help? I know it's a little more sharp of an answer than probably you're looking for, but absolutely. Know this, that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and he knows your need. And he might make you rich, and the Bible says it's okay to be rich. But know that your glory fades and that you should use your riches to bless those who don't have any. Like the idea about someone sent on a missions trip. They can't go unless someone rich sends them. So if God makes you rich, use it for his kingdom. Bless others with it, and he'll keep blessing you with riches. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for going long. And I pray that you'd help us be good stewards of what we have. For those we know that have walked away, would they turn back? Would you get a hold of them, Holy Spirit? If there's a thing we need to say, help us say it. If there's things we need to do, help us do it. But also don't let us get in the way. Let us let you handle everything and give our concerns and cares to you. But God, let your word have your way. Give us wisdom. Forgive us of our sin. Wash us clean. That's where wisdom comes from, the fear of the Lord. So when we come to you and recognize our need for you and our sin for you, we begin to build on top of that foundation, wisdom and knowledge of your will. So bless your people and all who hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So beloved, may God bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until the door.